here in the hall with you again at Cookstown. It's always a pleasure to come, and I'm delighted to be back today, and I'm glad to see you all in the meeting, looking hale and hearty and healthy and well after your whatever it was you took. However, it seemed to level the whole lot of you. And maybe you were just as well all to get it over at the one go instead of coming in bits and pieces, but there's how it goes. I think you missed it, Davy. I was telling them there, I was coming in this morning, how Paddy got the flu. You ever hear that? Well, Paddy said he opened the door and influenza. That's how he got the flu. Poor old Paddy. He gets blamed for just about everything under the sun. It is lovely, however, to be back and to see you all looking so good and so well, and I trust God's blessing to be upon you. I was sorry to hear about Harold there. Harold seems to be struggling quite a bit lately with health. I haven't seen him for quite a while. Matter of fact, the last time I saw him in Donaghadee at a funeral. That's the last time that I saw him. A lady called Mrs. Wilson down there. She would have been my wife's aunt. And I was down at the funeral and he was there. And I was talking to him for a little while and he seemed to be in reasonably good form. But since then, he has had his problems and so on. But the body can give problems. It certainly can. And you don't know what it's going to give next, you know. I remember an old fellow one time, I went to hospital to see him. And he said to me, this body and me have been together for a good while. But he says, I would lay it down any time. He says, it's given me nothing but bother. It's like an old car, you know. It comes to the point where you just have to lay it aside and get a new one. The body's the same. It needs to be laid aside until we finally get a new one. He also told me this that day, I'll never forget it. He said, you know, I don't mind going to heaven. But he said, it's just a flitting I don't like. So there it is. Never forgotten that one. However, good to see you. Good to be here. Trust your prayers will continue with us as we carry on in the work of the Lord. God willing, when we go from here this morning, I hope we're going away down to Lorganair. If you have any idea where that is. It's way down County Monaghan. And they have a rather unusual relationship with the churches down there in that particular area. It's a Baptist church, actually, that I'll be with tonight. And there are four churches in the area. There's a Baptist church, Presbyterian, Methodist. And I don't know what the fourth one is. I can't remember. But they rotate the Sunday night meeting. They all have their Sunday morning service separately, and then they go on a rotation on a Sunday night. And boy, do you get some turnout whenever you go along to that meeting on a Sunday night. Now, I would go down there maybe a couple of times a year. It's quite a wee journey, actually, down to it. You know before you go tonight that there'll be a lot of people there, especially a lot of young people. So that's how they do things. I've never seen that anywhere else, but it seems to work very favorably for them. The four churches seem to get on well. You know, I heard one time about three churches that were in a row on a road that didn't get on well. I don't know what breed they were, but when they came to the first one, they were singing their morning hymn. A man and wife apparently were walking up the road and they were singing the hymn, the opening hymn, "Will There Be Any Stars in My Crown?" And they walked on and came to the next church singing their opening hymn and they were singing, "No, not one, no, not one." And when they came to the third church, they were singing, "Oh, that will be glory for me." There you are. Probably just a story. Come on back to Matthew 1, please, again this morning. And you'll remember that the last two Lord's Day mornings I was with you, we were talking about the wise men. very wise they were. Coming to the Lord Jesus, falling down and worshiping him, what we have been endeavoring to do together this morning, and presenting unto him these three remarkable gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. I talked about the gold to you that brings before us the absolute deity of Christ. And then we talked about the frankincense leading us to the perfect humanity seen in his perfect human life. And now this morning we come to the frankincense, which brings us right to Calvary and to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. We'll get to that in just a moment or two. But I was thinking about these wise men. I haven't had time to more or less elaborate on this. Maybe we will shortly and look at them again. They were wise, and they were wealthy, and they were warm-hearted, and they were worshipful. Now there's something worth considering, and I just thought I'd leave that with you this morning. But before I come to the real message of myrrh this morning, I want to talk to you a little bit about it, because there's a lot of things that we can learn. There's another word in the New Testament that is translated differently from the word myrrh, and yet they both come from the one root. Exactly the same word in the original Greek of our Bible. Now, I depend on others for this, but I got this from a good reliable source. The word Smyrna in the Revelation chapter 2 is exactly the same word as myrrh in the original. Now that's remarkable, because tracing the two to their root, they mean bitter or bitterness. That's actually the meaning of the word. In Revelation 2, the church at Smyrna was the persecuted church. When they really went through the mill for God. You see, a problem came in Ephesus, which remains in the church to this very day. The Lord had to say to them, "You have left your first love." Now, a loveless church is a problem church, because if all the believers don't love each other and don't love the Lord, then you end up with nothing but a bitter scene of contention. Love needs to be given a foremost place, beyond a doubt. But in order that that love would be restored, the Lord allowed persecution to come into the church. And the remarkable thing is this, that the Lord said to the church at Smyrna, "You'll have tribulation 10 days. And people have wondered what that meant. But you know, when you go back into that period of time, whenever this persecution raged against the church, it came not through papal Rome, but it came through pagan Rome, the Roman Empire. They turned against the church totally. But the significance of the 10 days, I believe, is this, that while that persecution raged, there were 10 emperors on the throne of Rome. Not remarkable. 10, beginning with Nero and ending with a man called Diocletian. 10 altogether. You're going to have tribulation 10 days. It means during the day and lifetime of those 10 men, persecution would rage, and it very definitely did. I'll leave this, because if I get into that, we'll do very little else this morning. But if you read the seven churches carefully, you'll make this discovery, and it's very remarkable, that in six of the churches, the Lord has a very bitter criticism against each church. But there's none in Smyrna. None at all. It's the only one in the out of the seven against which the Lord has no unfavorable comment. None at all. Proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that the church always forms or works best under persecution. It certainly does. And who knows what may lie ahead in the days in which you and I are living. However, that's just another matter. Now, I want to begin by talking to you about this mirror today and what was the purpose of it. We could go way back and we could see this morning that there were only two parts of the world from which this mirror could be found or received. And the two parts of the world that it came from were Arabia and India. It came from a very particular tree. This tree was a tree with a perfume. And the mirror was taken from it as a kind of a gum, you see. And once it was brought together as a gum, it solidified. It went solid, the way you would mix cement. And it's mixed, you see, as a kind of liquid at the beginning. And then when you leave it for a while, it becomes solid. Now, mirror was the same. And in order to get the odor, there was no odor at all while it was solid. But in order to get the odor, you had to take this mirror and you had to crush it. You had to put it into some kind of a basin and take like a hammer or something to it and break it and crush it and knock it in pieces. And then when you did, it gave off a very delightful aroma. Now that's a remarkable thing. But that's how myrrh was obtained. I'm not going to take that any further in the meeting this morning. But I've been looking through the scriptures, friends, and I found this interesting. I trust you will. To find out what the real purpose of myrrh was. Because not like the other two. Well, I suppose I better clarify that. Gold is very often mentioned. But frankincense is not in our Bible. But myrrh is mentioned regularly. And it's mentioned in a very remarkable number of occasions for a very remarkable number of reasons that you'll see in just a moment or two. But the very first reason was this. Probably this was the most important of the three. The wise men came with the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, and they presented this to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, Mary and Joseph were very poor. They were literally penniless people. And they were going to have to go for a long period of time down to Egypt. And they had to stay there. That's what God said. Stay there in Egypt until the death of Pharaoh. And that's what happened. But how were they going to live? How were they going to be supported? What would they buy bread and clothes with? They didn't have the money. If they rented a dwelling, how would they pay for it? Well, God makes no mistakes. The wise men came with the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, the very things they needed. And let me say this, that while Mary and Joseph were looking after the Lord Jesus down in Egypt, they wanted for nothing. God marvelously met their every need. The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh did that very thing. So you can see just how God has everything under control. But I found out in Scripture, friends, that myrrh was used for some very, very remarkable things. And I just want to mention these to you, tell you where you'll find them, and if you want, you can take time to look them up. First of all, let me say this, that it was used for the perfuming of a bed. Whether the old boy that slept in it had stinking feet or what, I do not know. But that's what it was used for, according to Proverbs 7 and 17. You'll find that there. Used for the perfuming of a bed. It was used for the perfuming of a garment. You'll find that in Psalm 48 and verse 8. So, the bed had a use for myrrh, and the garment had a use for myrrh. Now, I could go into the reasons for all that today, but time doesn't allow us to do that. Also, it was used, or rather, it was prescribed for certain young ladies to make them more desirable. So, if you find a young lady with perfume, there's nothing new about it. It's as old as the Bible. And a very, very remarkable example of that is Esther 2 and 12. You remember, it took a long time to prepare Esther to go into the presence of the king. And myrrh was used to make her acceptable. Also, let me say this, it was used lavishly in bridal processions. Now, if you go to the Song of Solomon, chapter 3 and verse 6, you'll find that there. That whenever a bridal procession was taking place, to be linked to the groom, myrrh was prominent. It was there. But there's more than that. Let's just go a little further. It was mingled with wine to serve as a painkiller or as an anesthetic. If you go to Mark 15 and 23, you'll find that recorded there for you as well, because you remember, this is the very thing was offered to the Lord Jesus on the cross as a painkiller. All the men or woman, as the case may be, who were crucified were given this to ease the pain. For it was a painful experience. But when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. He didn't touch it. But you can see again the multiplicity of reasons here. Something else of interest, it was used in preparing a body for burial. When you go to John 19, 39 and 40, you'll find that recorded there as well in the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you come to the resurrection morning, you'll remember those ladies came with the purpose of carrying on the embalming of the body, because in the rush, it wasn't completely done. And they hadn't grasped the real meaning of resurrection at that point. So when they came early in the morning on resurrection morn, they came to finish the job. And what a surprise they got to find the stone rolled away and to find that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was gone. And if you read that story and read it carefully, friends, it's very remarkable. It wasn't that the bandages were taken off and thrown into the corner in a heap. No. The bandages were there in the shape of the body. Now this is amazing, because in that resurrection body, the Lord was able to come out of those bandages, and they weren't even disturbed. And it was the same with the tomb. The door of the tomb wasn't open to let Christ out. It was open to let others see he was gone. Completely different thing. But in the resurrection body, he didn't need any of those things. Very remarkable. And of course, you and I could learn a lot from that one in the meeting this morning. There's wonderful days ahead. You and I will gain a body which is able to do very, very remarkable things. William Hendrickson, I think, was one of the best Bible commenters we've had in this generation. He was extremely good. And I looked up what he had to say about myrrh. And it was a brief comment, but I found it very, very good. I'm going to read it to you. He said this: it was used always in the interest of mortal man. And he points out three things. Number one, it was used to make his life more pleasant. And the odor of that very certainly did. His pain less dreadful, because if he was suffering pain, this could have been given as a painkiller. And then he added this: to make his burial less repulsive, because there's nothing funny about a funeral, not a thing. To bring a person to Mother Earth and lay it there, the worst, if that's the word to use, experience I had was my late father. I'll never ever forget that. The day that my father was buried, it was the wettest day I think I ever remember, and wind blowing, and the burial ground and the hall that he attended was right on the very shore front. It was blowing in from the east, wind as hard as it could go, and when I got up to the graveyard along with the hearse and the mourners, the gravedigger was there, and he was actually throwing the water out of the grave with a bucket. It was running in, because a bit of a bank, and it was running in just as quick as he could throw it out. And you're bringing your father and you're laying him into that. I want to tell you, it was a very, very serious matter. I was thinking just the other day about ourselves. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Sometimes in this world, my friends, we have a lot of pride. Now, pride cometh before a fall. It certainly does. But I was thinking, we had Adam as our father. We're all stemming from the Garden of Eden. No doubt about that one. We had dust as our grandfather. And for our great-grandfather, we had nothing. That's where we came from. From Adam, from dust, and from nothing. Not really anything to be proud about, is it? Now, let's come to think about what the picture is from myrrh, or this bitterness, and what it shows to us. It reminds us clearly, my friends, of the awful, awful bitterness of the cross. When God veiled that scene in a darkness that you could almost feel, Egyptian darkness. I've never seen that. But to describe it to you from not a very good illustration, I suppose, down the Arch where I come from, the fog used to blow in from the sea. And you never seen anything as dense in all your life. You could have seen nothing. I remember my colleague and I, who evangelized in those days, If this fog came in and we were coming from a meeting or a mission in the car, one of us had to get out to the front with a torch and walk. You couldn't see the line, you couldn't see anything. And if you had gone to enter the middle of this fog, you could actually have felt it. It was like cotton wool. It was so, so thick. You see? Now, that's a kind of a crude illustration of the darkness of Calvary. If you'd have been there, you could almost have taken it in handfuls. It was a darkness that you could feel. For God the Father was going to do something with Christ the Son that none of us will ever know about. The hymn writer was right when he said, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. But from that track he turned not back to where we lay in want and shame. He saved us. Blessed be his name. And my friends, it was at that time that the soul of the Lord Jesus, now I speak with respect and with reverence today, went into the crucible with God. Crucible is like a bowl. And God crushed him. And God bruised him in a way that we will never understand. And he did it all in the room instead of the guilty. Let me try to illustrate that a little further. We're all familiar with the story of the Garden of Eden. And I'm sure when Adam and Eve came out of the Garden of Eden, with all the ups and downs of family life, they were probably a perfectly normal family that we would know about very similarly today, with all its good parts and bad parts. We all have those from time to time. Do you remember whenever Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden? Mind you, that word driven should be noticed. They weren't led out. You can see the wrath of God there. God was raging. And like the whip of small cords, he drove them out of the garden because of what they had done. And then the family began to come along. And you remember the sword, this flaming sword. I don't know what a flaming sword would be like. I've tried to imagine that many a time in my mind. I've seen many a sword. I walked into a shop there the other day. I managed to be a little bit careless with the globe of a lamp and I broke it. And I walked into one of these, not hardware is not the word, you know where they sell all these old-fashioned things. And there was a guy in there buying two swords. And I'm thinking to myself, what on earth does he want those for? But when he started to pay for them, I couldn't believe my eyes. For the antique shop I'm talking about, for these two swords, he paid £800. Imagine. Now, I don't know what they were or anything about them, but I happened to see the man wrapping them up in paper and giving them to him. I saw all that, and I didn't get my lamp globe either. He hadn't got one, but that's beside the point. But anyway, this flaming sword was there, turning every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Someone said to me one day, that wasn't a very loving thing that God did. I want to tell you, friends, it was one of the most loving things God ever did, was to put that sword there. Because in that garden there was the tree of life. And if Adam had managed to get back through that gate again and got to the tree of life, he could never have died. That's it. And can you imagine a human race of bodies thousands of years old, racked with pain, and they couldn't die? That's what would have happened. And that's why the sword was put there, to avoid a situation like that happening. But there must have been an occasion whenever Adam and Eve would have taken the boys out, maybe for a walk, And they would have come to this gate of the garden, for Adam settled quite close to it. And the boys, in their curiosity, would have said maybe to their dad, "What's that sword all about, Dad?" And Adam would have told them, he would have said, "Boys, you know, we used to live in there." And he would have told them with great sadness the story of the fall. And then he would have said this to them. He would have said, "Boys, listen. There's a tree of life in there. And we need to get to that tree of life. We need to. Else we'll die eternally. But the man who opens the way to the tree of life is got to settle the sword." That's Calvary. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my fellow. Jehovah bad his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. And there in the hours of darkness, God came down with that sword in his hand. And what's he looking for? He's looking for something to put out the flame. And he's looking for a sheath to hold the sword." This is symbolical. Did he find a sheath? Aye. He found it in the heart of his only begotten Son. When God crushed him and bruised him, and when together they went through the melting pot like Abraham and Isaac, right into the depth of sorrow and suffering and pain. And the whole of hell went over Christ's holy soul in order that you and I might never be there. And did he find that which slaked the blade? Yes. It was the precious blood of his only begotten and his well-beloved Son. And the heart of Christ is the sheath for the sword. It's in there now, and it'll never come out again. And the precious blood has done away with the flame, and that will never be lit again, as far as you and I are concerned. It's all over, finished, done, and you and I are free. Not an amazing thing. That was the purpose of the mirror. A symbol, a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to go through to pay the price for your salvation and mine. Was it effective? Well, whenever you go to the Gospels, my friends, and you begin to read, the Lord Jesus and the Father went right into those dark hours at Calvary. And we hear that orphan cry today, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That, I believe, is what troubled the Savior in Gethsemane. You remember, he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." They had never been separated. And yet, at Calvary, "Father became my God." And that's what gripped his soul in Gethsemane. And that's what made his sweat become, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. But you remember, he emerged from those hours of darkness and he cried. Now, he cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." I wondered why it was a loud voice. Did the type of voice matter? I've heard it said that It was a loud voice to prove that he didn't die in weakness. And that's true. Because the Savior was not weakened by what happened at Calvary. Rather, being weakened, he was strengthened. Because the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world, and now he was able to save them also to the uttermost that come unto God by him. I believe the loud voice was for this reason, that if more had been needed, more could have been provided. But it wasn't needed. No. But the loud voice was there to show that he was not defeated. By meekness and defeat, he won the meeting crown, trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. And here's the bit. Whenever he cried, "It is finished," it seems to me that God the Father ran with haste to that massive veil of the temple, and he laid hold of it and he ripped it in two from the top to the bottom, showing that there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is opened that all may go in. Calvary's cross is where we begin when we come as a sinner to Jesus. Let me just say something and finish. I don't know if I told you this or not, but I came across a very remarkable thing in a magazine here some time back, where a certain group of people about America somewhere, now about America they're always up to something, you know as well as I do, some bad, some good. But this I found very impressive. They constructed a veil with exactly the same material and measurements and dimensions as the veil of the temple. Now they did this for a reason. They wanted to see if they could actually rend it, if it could be done. So what they done was this. To one side of the veil, they attached 25 working horses. And to the other side, they attached 25 more working horses. And they whipped them up and got them going. And between the 50 of them, they couldn't make a single inch of tear in that veil. Couldn't do it. Now, 50 horses couldn't do it. I suppose if they had applied some modern contraptions that they use for digging and whatever, they could have done it. But those 50 horses couldn't do that. That shows you the might of that veil. But God the Father didn't need 50 horses. And he didn't mean or need any modern machinery. It shows the almighty power of God. He just took that veil in both hands and he just ripped it in two like that. Thank God the mayor was successful. Absolutely successful. Because during those hours of darkness, the odor ascended into the nostrils of God. God was satisfied. And you and I are saved. Payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. I was going to take you this morning. Time doesn't allow me. Maybe some other time. If you want a wee bit of homework to do, if you go to the Epistle of John and look up the word manifested, it will show you a lot more about the purpose of the mirror. You find that word often in John's epistle. Remember, manifested to take away our sin, manifested to destroy the works of the devil, and so on. As the perfect mirror, Christ was able to do that. Thank God. Time doesn't allow us to talk about that today. The time is gone. That's been a little different today. But I felt there were things there that would benefit us. If it didn't benefit you, tell me. You know, I go to a barber sometimes to get my hair cut. And there's a big sign up: if we please you, tell others. If we don't please you, tell us. So something similar like that. But thank you very much for your attention again this morning, friends. Let's bow together. Lord, we thank thee that thou wast here in this world. We've looked around the world on our way up here today, and we can see the drudgery of sin everywhere. On this thy day, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Few there are who are heading to worship thee today. Nevertheless, heaven will be filled, and thank God we will be there. And so we give thee thanks for the one who was the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, who did, doeth, and will yet do all things well. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen. Who can take a poor lost sinner, lift him from the miry clay, and set him free. I shall ever tell the story, shouting glory, 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 hallelujah. Jesus ransomed me. For this fellowship we pray thy blessing. For every believer we ask thy touch. For Brother Harold we pray that God will undertake. And let us see the work going on from strength to strength. Part us now with thy blessing. Bring us home in safety, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.